Could we turn to 1 John chapter 5? 1 John chapter 5, the reading. And in verse 18, we have these words. We know, we know. Look at verse 19. We know. And then in verse 20. And we know. Let us look to the Lord together in prayer, please. Our gracious God and eternal Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for being able to be here this morning. We pray now as we turn to Thy Word that Thou would guide us. We pray, Lord, even as we speak, that Thou would give help. And Lord, that Thy name would be glorified, that we would focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be strengthened in our faith. If any know not Thee as Saviour, O Lord, draw them unto Thyself. Today we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, for many months, you know, we studied this book. I know it's been a few weeks since we've been here, but I did want to bring a concluding message. In those verses, the last verses, you'll see it's as if the word know jumps out of the page at you. Four times it's there, four times in those verses from verse 18. Three times the expression, we know. We know. What a tremendous thing it is to know. Not to just speculate, not to dream, not to long, but to know. Verse 13, we pointed out, is the key verse of the whole book. Verse 13 of chapter 5, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. Not speculate, not hope, but that ye might know that ye have eternal life. And I trust that after the studies in this book, that you now have certainty, that you're certain that it is possible to know that you're saved. That not only that, but that you're certain that you can be certain. And even more than that, the purpose of studying these books was this, that you would be certain that you have eternal life. For this life is in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we pointed out in the very first message some months ago, many people do struggle with doubts. Even some genuine believers struggle with doubt, some through wrong teaching, some through attacks of Satan, some through physical illness, sometimes through emotional and other problems. They struggle with doubts. Did I pray right? Did I say the right words? Was I sincere enough? Did I really believe? And they begin to look inward rather than looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then on the other extreme, you can have some people and they say, oh, of course I know I'm going to heaven because 25 years ago such and such. And I'm absolutely certain, no doubt about it, yet it's a false assurance. False assurance. And we think of those tremendous words in Matthew 7 from the lips of our Savior himself, that many shall say in that day, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many miracles? Preached in his name? Spoke in his name? The Lord will say, depart, I never knew you. So it's a very important subject, the most important subject that any of us can face in life is to be sure that we're saved. The two extremes. Doubts. People are genuinely believers. False assurance. But we can have true assurance. I'm not going to go through what we talked about these last months. We couldn't for time. But we took, as John did, tests, evidences, marks that a person truly has their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not saved because of these marks in their life, but these are marks or results or evidences, the fruit that they are saved. And that was the theme of this book. Now he comes to the last few words. Remember, this was a letter. It finishes different than other letters in the New Testament. Finishes in a very strange way. Look, by the way, in the very last words of the passage, verse 21. Little children. Isn't that lovely? That's an expression that John often used. Little children. Endearment. Love. It shows the great compassion he had for them, little children. And when I looked at these verses, thinking of the close of the book, you know what I thought that John was like? A parent giving a last word to their children. Here are parents bringing their child to P1 or kindergarten, and it's a big wrench. They're going to be away from them for a few hours, and they give them the last instructions. Now remember, I'll be back for you. Remember, I'll pick you up. Remember to be good. Remember, don't eat the glue or the pencils. And the last word, and you do what the teacher tells you. Now, I'm thinking of you. I love you. The last words. Or when they've reached the age of going off, maybe to university or college, and maybe they're going to the mainland, and you hug them, and you say, goodbye. Now remember, we love you. We'll be thinking of you. We'll be praying for you. Now, look out for bad company. Look out, there are dangers. But we believe in you. We believe you'll make it, and we trust you. Can you picture that scene? Well, that's how I picture these last verses in 1 John. John has written the message, and now it's a final word. He has to go. He's an elderly man. We believe he's in his 90s now. And he has to finish as if he's saying, little children, I love you. You're precious to me. Now, here's the last commands I have for you. Remember three things. Remember, we know, we know, we know. Or put it the other way. Remember, you know, little children, you know these things. Let me just quickly highlight them. I don't need to spend long on them, for they're simply a summary of what John has already been speaking about. So let's go through it just quickly this morning. Not because we want to rush it, but because these things have already been spoken of. Verse 18, it's as if John says, little children, remember that you know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Remember the power of your salvation. Remember the power of your salvation. Salvation is to save us from our sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from, not in, from their sins. Now, of course, what's this talking about at the beginning? Sinneth not. Well, the same expression occurs back in chapter 3 and verse 9. And it talks there about the same thing, and I'm not going to go through reading it or speaking on it, just to underline what we pointed out was, although that verse, and in chapter 3 and 9, it goes into it more fully, just to refer to it briefly, chapter 3 and 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, we pointed out, I can't preach the whole sermon again, that is not meaning that a Christian never sins. Stephen in his opening prayer mentioned how often we fail. We ought not to, but of course we do. We're human, we're sinners. But what that means is it's a continuing tense, continueth. And in verse 18 of chapter 5, it's the same thought. The person that's born of God does not continue habitually live a lifestyle of sinful rebellion against God. That's what it means. Why? Because of the power of salvation. Salvation is to save us from our sins. Christ died to save us from the penalty of our sin. That's mostly what we talk about when we tell people they need to be saved. Their sins condemn them. They need to be declared righteous before God. But he also died to save us from the power of sin in our life. We say it theologically like this. Justification, that's the moment, the act. When we trust in Christ, immediately, in an instant, we're declared righteous before God because of the righteousness of Christ put to our account. Ah, but the person who's justified is sanctified. What does that mean? More and more, God the Holy Spirit works in the life, giving them a hatred for sin, giving a desire to please the Father who chose them, the Son who died for them, the Holy Spirit who called them. There's that desire. Oh, no, it's not sinless perfection. No, we're not what we ought to be, but we're not what we once were. And that's what this expression means in verse 18. As if John is saying, remember, believer, if you're born of God, you'll not continually keep on sinning because you have a heavenly Father. Your position is sons, like Father, like Son, like Father, like Son. And the Father will discipline his children who continue on in sin. And so that they'll have to forsake it. So it's because of their position as sons. Remember John 1 and 12. Wonderful verse of scripture. Probably one of the first verses you memorized. But to as many as received him, Christ, to them give he the power to become the sons of God. When you're a son of God, you know you've received salvation. You know that God will give you victory over sin. That the aim of a true believer's life is holiness. And remember again in the false teachers, they were trying to say, oh, you can live as you like. Doesn't matter. No, no. A true believer, we're saved by grace without works, but a true believer, the aim of his life. Singapore, what a modern city it is. It's a city-state. Northern Ireland, we think we're small. Northern Ireland is 19 times as large in space. The area, I mean, we looked at it up one day sitting with them in Malaysia, some of the people. We looked it up and figured it out. 19 times, and yet they've 6 million people. And yet, well, it's crowded when you go to the shops. Of course, what shops aren't crowded? But the shops and the something like the tube, the mass rapid transport, and yet it's a city in a city in a garden, because gardens are everywhere. We did get one day for a few hours to gardens that cost £500 million. £500 million since we're first there. Now, I'm saying it right. £500 million. Unbelievable. The massive domes. Massive domes with tropicals, about 6 stories. You can go up a lift or steps, all beautiful plants. Mediterranean dome went in. Went through the doors to go in, and I mean, it's hard to describe. It's just absolutely massive. And you go up steps and round and plants and flowers. And the first thing when we went through the main doors was massive bunch of orange lilies. Says, boy, I'm at home. I wonder how they got those over here. But anyway, it must have been for Holland, but they're all beautiful. But they have what they call the massive rapid transport. Just like most cities today, you just get your card, go on the buses. It's tremendous. Thousands of people. And it's just like the London Tube. We wanted to go to Kranji to see the war cemetery, former Japanese prisoner of war camp. And we wanted to get to it. And you look at the map and you get on and we go, oh dear. Went the wrong way, got the wrong one. What do? I've been going the wrong way. You get off and you just look again. Right, I'll get on this one. Or we'll go this. And we got there. Now, most times we're all right, but I think there was at least once we got on the wrong line. Got off at the wrong stop. It's like that in the Christian life. The true Christian, you have a goal. Yes, you may veer. And we shouldn't. We're not excusing it. But a true Christian does not keep on sinning. Need to remember that. Because of our position. And there's another reason here. Because of protection. Now some scholars, and I'll not go into the whole argument, but some scholars believe whosoever is born of God's talking about the believer. And the second time it's talking about the Savior. Of course, he is the only begotten of God. That he keeps us, the idea. But certainly we've got this phrase at the end that's quite clear. That wicked one toucheth him not. What does that mean? Satan can't take you. Satan can tempt you. Remember, he wanted to take Peter. Christ said, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, but I have prayed for you. Yes, Peter failed. He denied the Lord, but Satan didn't get him. Satan tempted him, and Peter sinned, and he ought not to have sinned through his pride. Through his pride, we know that. It was through his pride. He boasted too much. And he didn't pray enough. But Satan didn't get him in the sense of destroying his salvation. You see that word, toucheth him not. It has the force. It doesn't just mean, oh, touch. No. The term there is to grab hold of. To take in that sense. That's the idea. And here's the wonderful promise. Remember, believer. Remember, believer. We know the power of salvation, that we're kept. The Holy Spirit will work in us and Christ will keep us. You remember the Savior, and it's amazing, by the way, when you read 1 John and read the Gospel of John along with it, how many references and teachings of Christ are repeated by John. Of course, he wrote the Gospel and this epistle. Remember in John 10 what the Savior said, I give unto my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish. No man. And actually the man's in italics. Means no one, not even Satan, can pluck you, take you out of my hand. That's what it means there. Thank God for the power of salvation. It's not an encouragement as we go out to face life. Look at the second one in verse 19. We not only know the power, and that of course means the protection, so on, of salvation. We know our position in society. We know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. You know, it's good to know who you are and where you are, isn't it? He says, we know who we are. We're of God. Isn't that a good thing to say? You can just see again someone going off to university and the parents saying to the Christian child, remember, you belong to the Lord. You're the Lord's. We know our position in society. Yes, we belong to God. Ah, but look at society. The whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world lieth in wickedness. You know, someone who doesn't know the Lord as Savior hasn't a clue what's going on in the world. Hasn't an idea of what's happening. Now, sadly, sometimes as Christians, I know, we meet and we say, I don't know what's happening. I don't know what it's coming to. We don't know what's happening in our country. We don't know what's... You think of the First World War, how people's hearts were failing them for fear at the massacre of the millions. We don't know what's happening. Well, believers, of course we don't know every detail of the providence of God. It'd be impossible. But we do know what's happening in this world. And we know why it's happening. Do you know why society is the way it is? You have the answer in verse 19. The whole world. Now, what does it mean by world? Well, remember back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, we talked about it. What is in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. It's not talking about the world in the sense of creation, the mountains, the hills. It's talking about society that rejects God. Society that lives for themselves and for sin, for self, for sin, for Satan. The whole society, that's what it means. Society is in the hand of Satan. Or, do you remember we did a study in Ephesians a year or so ago? Do you remember chapter 2? We once were dead in trespasses and sins. We, that's believers, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. What a verse. Mark that down beside verse 19, Ephesians 2, verse 2. You see, this world, society we mean. We know, we should always remember that. Society, Satan is at work. Of course God is sovereign over everything. I know the Bible describes Satan as the prince of the air, the god of this world, small g, of course. It means that he is controlling society. Now, God is over all. We know that. Of course we do. But Satan's active in society. And there's wickedness. But we're different as Christians. Remember, believers, we live in this wicked world, this present evil world. We know we have a new master, Almighty God. We have a new power within us, the Holy Spirit. We have a new instructions. We have the Word of God. We don't walk according to the particular popular theory or idea that comes. We follow God's Word. I just took time, and this morning I can't turn to them. But listen just briefly to this, where John, in his gospel, John 14, 17, you know what Christ told his disciples? The world can't receive the Holy Spirit because it seeth him not, but you know him. See, the world doesn't understand the Holy Spirit, believers of the Holy Spirit within them. In chapter 15, he said to the disciples, if you were of this world, the world would love his own, but because you're not of this world, and I have chosen you out of this world, therefore the world hateth you. Do you know, ever read the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17? He prayed, Father, the world hath hated them because they're not of this world. Do you know the Savior today in heaven? Do you know what he is praying for you and I who are believers at this moment? Father, the society down there, they hate my people because my people are not of this world. You see, when you're a Christian, you're a citizen of heaven. Oh yes, we're in the world, but we're not of the world, and we're here to reach people in the world. John 17:15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. That's what it's saying in verse 19. We know our position in this world. The world is in a mess. And we know as Christians, while of course it's not wrong, politics, we're to be the salt in society. Yes, we're to be good citizens. But we know the answer to society's ills is not politics. Not politics. Now, he views as politics, which I believe are Christian views. But the answer's not politics. The answer's not education. Education's good, of course. Study, of course we ought to do the best we can in school and so on, as unto the Lord. But the answer's not education. Some think, if only we educated people in the world. If only we dealt with poverty. Just this morning in news, I heard a little snippet on the radio. It just said about the awful, I think it was 60 million, the figures baffle you, from Zimbabwe up, are living in extreme starvation at the moment. Now, I just mentioned politics isn't the answer. Because if you know anything, remember writing an article for LTBS, do you know Zimbabwe is one of the poorest parts in Africa today with extreme poverty? You go back 30, 40 decades, Zimbabwe was known, well, Rhodesia, as the breadbasket of Africa. They had more food, enough to feed their own people, and they fed most of Africa. And today the country is devastated. Why? Mugabe. I'll not go any further. An evil dictator in power has destroyed that country economically and agriculturally. What I'm saying is, politics isn't the answer, education isn't the answer. Oh, if only the whole world turned to democracy, there'd be no more wars and everything would be peace and wonderful. We know as Christians now, because society is in the lap. We're living in Vanity Fair. We're strangers, and remember the power of salvation. Remember your position in society. And in verse 20, here's a wonderful one. As we finish this book, John is saying, remember the person of the Savior. We know that the Son of God has come. See, we're not like the heretics that deny that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is God-man. And he's given us an understanding that we may know him. You see, a man can be a nuclear physicist with a whole string of PhDs, and that's commendable. But unless the Holy Spirit opens his mind to see the scripture and to see Christ, he can't understand. John saying, believer, be encouraged. Because we know God has taught us. God has given us an understanding to know that Jesus Christ speaks the truth and he is the truth. But I love verse 20. Look at it closer. That we may know him. We know the Lord. That's not talking about an intellectual. Oh yes, doctrinally, we say, yes, the modernists who deny his deity say he was just a great preacher. They're wrong. But it's more than that. We know him. Do turn back to this verse, because some of you may not know it. John 17. John 17. Same writer, but he's recording our Savior's prayer here. And I want you to notice the link. The link. Very, very important verse of scripture. John chapter 17. And in verse 1 you'll see these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. So this is Christ praying. Alright, verse 3. And this is life eternal. Remember we pointed out the purpose of 1 John 5:13, it was that we may know we have life eternal. There are people still think that's something you get when you die. Eternal existence in heaven. No. You have eternal existence in heaven because you have eternal life now. Look what he said. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So we turn back to 1 John 5 there. And we look at verse 20. What do we know? We know not just about Christ. We know him. Oh, to know Christ as Savior is to know the Lord personally. Oh, the sad thing today is even in our evangelical churches, it's so possible to know the terminology about Christ, to sing about Christ, to speak about Christ, to know the truth that he's the Son of God, to know the truth about the Trinity. and the deity and so on, all important doctrines that we must defend. But yet, do you know him? Do you really know Christ personally? Is he real to you? That's what John's saying here. We know him personally. We talk to him. We pray to him. He's with us. We're conscious. Oh, not as conscious as we would love to be, but we know him. We know him. Do you really know the Lord? That's so important. That's what John is so concerned about here. Do you know him personally? That's why we can know we've eternal life. Why? Because he or she that hath the Son hath life. And Christ is eternal life. Eternal life is having Christ. It's that personal relationship. And that's why the true evangelical Protestant Reformed faith, call it doctrinally, is this. It's a personal relationship with Christ. Comes to my mind, there's a man, and I know most of you young people will say under 60, probably never heard of him, Gilbert Harding. Some of you older ones remember him, don't you? Yes. He was an intellectual. They used to have him on all these programs to give the advice, you know, these experts. Once you get them off the subject in which they're experts, they're fairly stupid. But anyway, Gilbert Harding was an Anglican who became a Roman Catholic convert, high church Anglican. He was always very critical of gospel truth. I remember he was on this program, What's My Line? And there was a lady from Northern Ireland, when he heard from Northern Ireland, do you remember he was really ignorant to her, he'd get into terrible, said, do you keep pigs in the parlour and all this? Really ignorant to her, a Protestant lady from Northern Ireland. But anyway, that's all coming back. I better get to the point. Do you know what he wrote? This intellectual who was journalist wrote his opinion columns and magazines and newspapers and so on. Appeared in television programs in the 50s. You know what he once wrote? I left Anglicanism and joined the Roman Catholic Church because in the Roman Catholic Church, everything is done for you. You can just leave your eternal welfare, your salvation, everything in the hands of the priest and the church, and they take care of everything. Say to yourself, what a fool. What a fool to stake your eternal welfare on a church or a priest. Eternal life is knowing Christ. It's knowing Christ. Doesn't matter the church. It's not becoming a free Presbyterian either. Just to keep it in proper order. It's Christ. And I trust that's the message of 1 John. That it gives us a desire that, like Paul, even after years he was converted, that I might know him. So John writes and he says, oh, remember my little children. Remember little children. Remember your position that you're in the Lord. Remember the power of salvation to keep you. Remember the person of the Savior. You know him. And then he gives a warning. And he's amazing. This is a strange way to finish a letter. Keep yourselves from idols. He lived in Ephesus, we believe. We were there a couple of years ago, or last year actually, coming from Singapore. Even in the ruins today, you can see the ruins of the Temple of Diana, one of the wonders of the then world. Idols everywhere. Do we still need this command? Yes, we do. Because although John had an abhorrence of actual idols, and by the way, if you know history, at the time of the Reformation, when there was a great turning to the true faith in some churches in England, they took down the crucifix and the images, and in some of the churches they put 1 John 5:21, keep yourselves from idols. That's a good verse to have. But does it apply to us today in Newton Ards? Yes. This is written to believers who know Christ, who are kept by the power of God. And yet it says here, keep yourselves. In other words, you're to give diligence and effort not to follow idolatry. Why? Because an idol is anything that we love more than God, that we serve more than God, that we look to for happiness and satisfaction in life more than Christ. That's an idol. Anything that pushes our Savior to the periphery, the fringes of our thinking, of our life, of our goals, that's an idol. You probably realize, even if you're not a sports person, football's been much in the news over the last few weeks. And my daughter in Wales sent me an article from a Christian magazine, the link to it. I was interested in it. Lives in Wales. And an article by a man called Gavin Peacock. Those maybe never interested in football have no idea who he is. He was a very famous footballer. Played for Chelsea, Queen's Park Rangers and so on. He came to fame even as a young boy. 18, he was playing for a top professional team in England. It's interesting, the article. Do you know what it was headed? This is what he headed the article. Professional soccer was my God. My sense of well-being depended entirely on my on-field performance. I like that phrase. Isn't that what a God is, an idol? That our satisfaction, our happiness depends, he said, depended on how I played. Football was my God. He commented how, and I knew this had happened, that after he retired, he became a commentator on Match of the Day and other programs, commentated in the World Cup, and I remember he went over to Canada into a Bible college. It was big news in the newspapers. He left the career with the BBC. But then that he talked about his father teaching him to turn with the football when he was young. He said, I had a dream career. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. Sunday school gave way to Sunday soccer. Soccer was my God. If I played well on a Saturday, I was up high. If I played poorly, I was low. My sense of well-being depended upon how I played. But I wasn't happy. At 18, God intervened in my life. I attended a local church one Sunday evening. The minister invited me to a Bible study for young people. I was there with my fancy car. He describes the car he had, earning big money. I had career, I had fame. But yet when these young people spoke about Christ, they displayed a life of joy that I didn't have. They talked about sin as if it had consequences, and about God as if they knew him. I thought that if God existed, he just existed there to make me happy. And if I was a good person, I would go to heaven. But I began to hear the gospel for the first time. I realized my biggest problem wasn't the disapproval of 20,000 fans on a Saturday, but it was the disapproval of Almighty God at my sin. I like the way he put that. That was the problem with my life. I realized my biggest problem was that soccer was king instead of Jesus Christ, who provided a perfect righteousness for me. So over time, attending the meetings, I turned, repented, and believed the gospel. Yes, I still enjoyed soccer, but I longed for Christ more. It goes on to say how he testified to his teammates at 18, how some of them laughed, others watched him. People often ask me, was it difficult being a Christian and a top star in football? He said, well, it's difficult to be a Christian anywhere. I like that bit. The battle is against the world, the flesh and the devil. It's difficult for every Christian. But the only difference is because I was in the public limelight, people are watching your every move. But as Christian, I now feared the Lord more than the crowd. Well, at 35, he retired, became the BBC and so on. But then he said the Lord challenged him through reading the pastoral epistles to go into ministry. He went to Canada because he wanted to get away from the public limelight. 2008, I left the shores of England. Within weeks, I went from speaking on TV about David Beckham and Cristiano Ronaldo to writing papers on John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards and John Owen. Well, he went on and look, he says, after all those years ago, my earthly father taught me the art of turning with a football at my feet, but my heavenly father turned me to himself in the gospel and turned me to a life of ministry. He's still a pastor in a church over in Calgary now, Calgary Grace Church, a Reformed church. But I like this. Turning from sin and trusting in Christ for salvation is not a one-time initial event. Turning from sin and trusting Christ is the substance of the Christian life. As Luther said in the first of his 95 theses, when our Lord and Master Christ said, repent, he intended the entire life of believers should be repentance. Isn't that good? That's the entire life of a believer. And that's the message the church needs to recover and that I need to have. I liked, enjoyed some of those comments he made. That's what 1 John is saying. We have to keep coming back to Christ. We have not to let any idol, and we come to the end of the book. Here's a final test. Is there any idol taking the place of Christ in my life? Is there? Something I look to more than to Christ.
What's the answer? Calvary. To go to that cross and to see the Son of God dying for us. To see His love, see from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And we realize Christ must be first. Christ is first in everything. Everything I do, the aim of my life, it must be Christ. May God keep us from idols.